You know, there is a lot of information packed into the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 here in Genesis. A lot of understanding of how things arrived to be what they are today, and even a lot of theological implications. And we're going to look at some of those things today. As you're looking at the, you know, the text here, you're seeing that there's this aroma that goes up from Noah's altar, and God smells this aroma, and he promises to never again curse the ground in the way that he just has through the flood. And notice that he says that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood here. That's a pretty strong statement, a pretty clear statement about original sin and the depravity of humankind. Well, despite man's corruption, God decides to show grace from this point on. And he says that he's never going to again destroy all living creatures in this way. The regularity of days and night and the seasons is a confirmation of that promise. And so there's a lot of information packed in here. Then you get to chapter 9. God forms what is known as the Noahic covenant, this covenant that he makes with Noah, this new agreement. And we see that it is at this time as well that the animals begin to fear and dread human beings. This would have made, you know, getting animals on the ark much easier, the fact that that dread did not exist prior to that, and that they were living for them with them for a year on the ark. It is also at this point that God gives animals to mankind as food. We can't be sure that people hadn't, you know, been eating meat already, but it is here that God actually condones that. God also institutes the prohibition of eating blood or of eating meat that has the blood still in it, the point being to teach mankind about the sacredness of life, particularly human life. Remember that first mention principle that we've talked about already in this series, going back to Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, right? That the life is in the blood. God says that anyone who sheds human blood must have their blood shed by other humans, right? You take a life, you're going to have your life taken. Now remember that this is long before the law was ever given to Moses, but it is the beginning of God giving rules to mankind to follow, and we see that here in this Noahic covenant. He starts with the most basic of all rules, that human life is precious, and that anyone who takes a human life will have theirs taken away from them. Another key aspect of this Noahic covenant is God's promise not to flood the entire earth again. In fact, look here what it says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So that's a very clear promise that God is making to Noah and his family. It was the covenant that God made with man, but also with every living creature that he had made. And the rainbow in the sky would be a reminder to future generations of this covenant. Well, like I said, there's a lot of interesting stuff here in this story. I hope you'll take the time to kind of read through it and just kind of hash out all of those details. And if you're just joining us for this series, we've been learning lessons from a global disaster, namely the Noah flood. We've been looking at that flood story and seeing what we can learn from it as we relate it to us coming out of our own global disaster of this pandemic. And so far what we've seen in lesson one, that we need to exit the ark, right? We can't just stay in that ark forever. We got to get on with life. The second lesson was that the first thing Noah did was to build an altar, and we also need to recommit ourselves to God. Remember what he's done, recommit ourselves to him, and look forward. And then the third lesson was to be fruitful and multiply. And last week we talked about the need to just be out there sharing our faith with other people again. Today we're wrapping things up with one final lesson, and here it is, today's lesson, lesson number four. Remember that God is faithful. I want to just kind of give you numerous observations from this passage today. There's so much good stuff in here, and I'd like to take some time and really discuss a number of these things. The first one that we see pretty clearly here is that God is in control of history, not us. And this is such an important thing to remember. Your stress level is going to go down if you can really get a hold of this. And hopefully you've been seeing this all through the story. Think about it. God was the one who decided what he was going to do. This was all God's plan. God informed Noah of the flood. God told Noah to build the ark, how to build it, how many animals to bring onto the boat. It was God who shut the door of the ark. It was God who brought the rain and opened the springs of the deep, it says. It was God who then stopped the rain eventually and caused the waters to recede. And it was God who told them when to exit the ark. Guys, listen, if you're not catching it, God is in control, not us. It's a great lesson. Second observation is that God is the one who sets the terms for humans, not vice versa. You know, it was God's sole decision to never again curse the ground. He's the one who brought dread upon the animals, right? He's the one creating the agenda here. He's the one setting the terms. He's the one that decreed that we could then use the animals for food. And he's the one who told Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply. So in each case, we're seeing God is the one in control and that he is the one who sets the terms for us as human beings. Very important lesson. I don't want us to overlook it. Very important. The third one is that humans are sinful from birth. Like I said earlier, that statement that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood is a pretty clear statement about original sin and just the depravity of humankind. There are actually numerous passages, other passages in Psalms and Romans and more, that support this idea that people are born sinful. In other words, if you've studied, you know, some of this in your philosophy classes or whatever, John Locke's blank slate theory, it isn't correct. It doesn't work. In fact, look at Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. King David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," all the way back to conception. This sin nature is passed on from one human to another. In Romans chapter 3, Paul confirmed this as well. He says, "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written," and he's quoting from the Psalms, he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So, what does that mean? It means society isn't to blame, at least for the initial corruption of people. It can obviously contribute and make people worse, but that original sin is there, and society is corrupt because it is made up of fallen, sinful human beings. That is what the Bible teaches. And this is a really important theological truth. It's also quite obvious to anyone who has children. I think it's actually quite amazing that some people still hold on to the belief that children are sinless. We like to think that they're, oh, so beautiful and innocent. There's a certain amount of innocence that children have, of course, but sinlessness? No, they're not sinless. They're born with a sinful nature, and it starts to show very early on. The fourth observation from this passage is that God is gracious toward sinful humans. And this is getting, you know, closer to our theme of what we're talking today about God's faithfulness and his grace. You know, despite our sinfulness, God still loves us. And I'm often taken by that thought. I want you to imagine something with me here today. Imagine for a second that you are maybe taking an art class or something and you have a chunk of clay and you get to make something out of it. And so you say, oh, I'm going to make a little, like, little being out of this, a little human being. So you form a little human being out of the clay that you make. And then imagine, take this to a new level, imagine that you had the ability then to breathe life into this clay, this little clay creature. And you could give it life, you could give it mobility and intelligence and even freedom, right? You basically create this little human being. But then imagine after doing this and being so, you know, pleased with yourself and amazed at this creation, that then it became corrupt and that it turned against you, that it started like running around and destroying stuff in your house, maybe even like yelling curses at you. I hate you, right? I know what I would do with that little clay man that I made. I know what I would do. Right? I would squish that little clay man. I'm blown away by the graciousness of God. Yes, he destroyed most of mankind in the flood, but he could have gone the whole way, right? He would have been justified in just wiping everything out completely. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, look at what it says. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." That word corrupt, three times. The word violence, also there. You know, given the absolute sinfulness of mankind, I think it's fair to say that a global flood that spared eight people was actually God showing restraint when you put this in context. And personally, I'm amazed at the love that God has placed upon us as humans, the value that he has infused into us. When I think of that illustration that, you know, he made us like this little clay person and that we are corrupt, and it would have been so easy just to completely, you know, wipe us all out. I'm amazed at his persistence in loving us when we can be, let's be honest, incredibly unlovable. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, some of you remember from a series we did last year, where God speaks to Moses, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord," which we know is Yahweh. "And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" And God was revealing his character to Moses. And he wasn't kidding when he told Moses that his very name, his very identity, was to be compassionate and gracious. It really is his character. And so God preserves human life, and he promises Noah and his family that he will never again curse the ground or destroy all of mankind with a flood. You know, grace, if you define it, grace is undeserved favor. It's goodness that you get that you really didn't deserve. And in a fallen world, boy, do we need it. Because even in our best moments, guys, we are getting things wrong. We're messing things up. We're hurting people. It's just what we do as fallen humans. And I like to say that grace is the grease that keeps the human machine running. It really is. We need that grease in the machine of grace. Without it, everything comes to a grinding halt. I know it's true in my own life. I try to be a good parent, but I often lack grace with my kids. I try to be a good husband, but again, I often lack grace with my wife. I try to be a good pastor. I talk about grace one minute and then I'm insensitive the next. I try to be better, but I'm human and I make those mistakes. The grace of God falls from heaven like rain. It is consistent day and night, just like day and night is consistent, like the seasons are consistent, and we see that here in this passage. And it's a constant reminder to us of what God is like and of what we can be like as we submit ourselves to him. The fifth observation here that we see is that when God makes a promise, he sticks to it. And this is the outflowing of his character. You see, we humans are fickle. We change our opinions and our resolutions incredibly easily, right? We move on, we forget the things we've committed to. You know, in that verse, God identified himself not only as compassionate and gracious, but then later also as faithful. It's really important, and it goes together with those other descriptors. You know, the gods throughout ancient history, they were really made in mankind's image, right? We created these ideas of God, and they were like us because we made them in our image. They were fickle, they were impetuous, they were unpredictable. They kept people in fear, constant fear, because of their unpredictability. But that is not how the true God is, God who has revealed himself to us. You see, our God is consistent. He is the model of a perfect parent. And he has kept his promise of not cursing the ground or destroying the world with a flood. Those promises he made way back when to Noah, he's kept them, and we can count on those promises, and we can count on every other promise that God has made as a result. I mean, think of some of the promises God's made, that he loves us with an everlasting love, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he's going to come back someday and bring justice to our world. You know, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And it's a very important observation that we see here in this passage. The sixth thing that we see is that God's values and standards never change, but he does have the right to update the rules. And you will see this as you go through the passage, and you'll, you know, not just this passage, but as you track through the Bible, you see that God will do this sometimes. There are times when it appears that God is kind of changing the rules on us. So for example, he's allowing humans to start eating animals here. He also creates a rule that we are not to eat meat with the blood still in it. Now later, under the law, God gave Israel numerous laws and very specific rules, but these were for very specific reasons and for a specific time and a specific purpose. They are still, I want you to be clear on this, they were still consistent with God's moral values and his character. When you get to the time of the New Testament, we see that God actually removes the prohibition of eating certain foods. He opens it wide up. In Acts chapter 10, he gives Peter a vision in which he gives Peter and all people permission to eat anything that they want to eat. This doesn't mean that God is inconsistent. Sometimes he changes the specific rules to accommodate people at different times and places. So for example, think about it, guys. Coming out of the ark, there were no plants around right away for food. They needed to eat something, right? So it made sense. Lifespans also dropped off dramatically after the flood. We aren't exactly sure why. There are a number of theories. But God seemed to think that it was a good idea to allow people to eat meat starting at that point. But note this, guys. This is the big idea behind all of this. Wise leaders are able to adjust specific rules while maintaining unchanging values and principles. You know, and we do this even as parents. For example, you know, the TV shows that are appropriate for an 18-year-old kid to be watching are not the same as those for a 5-year-old kid. And good parents who apply the same moral standards to both age groups come up with different rules for those different times and for those different ages. Well, God, of course, is the wisest of parents, and we can trust his, we can see his trustworthiness even in these kinds of complex situations. So he does have that right to adjust those rules. He's God, but his moral character remains the same. Next one, number 7, observation, getting close to the end. God is the one who defines our morality. As we see in this passage, God is the one who says that we can eat animals at this point. God is also the one who establishes that life is precious, that the one who takes a life then has to lose their own life. We call that capital punishment today, and people have a lot of opinions on it, but you should know that it was God who instituted that way back at the Noahic Covenant. We used to understand the need for one moral source in North America. In fact, the United States had the statement, one nation under God. You might be surprised to know that the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, even today, begins with the words, whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law, and then it goes on to talk about the different tenets of our Charter of Rights and Freedoms. So it was always designed to understand that there was a God who was the supreme lawgiver. As our culture has continued to move down the road of rejecting God in favor of human wisdom, it is really amazing how confusing things have gotten. And it seems like every day it gets a little bit more confusing. We have people trying to protect baby seals while we abort human babies, about 100,000 per year in Canada, in case you weren't aware. We're engaging in a sexual revolution based on human feelings rather than on divine order. And we're looking for solutions to things like racism and inequity, like we should, but we're forgetting to see Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're looking to our own solutions instead of to the wisdom of Christ to solve those problems. The inconsistencies of human wisdom are starting to show. Without God, the best that we will ever have is a moving target of morality. Think about it. Because what feels good to me may not be what feels good to you. Well, the psalmist gives us a warning about this in Psalm chapter 9. It says, the wicked go down to the realm of the dead, and all of the nations that forget God. Guys, make no mistake about it. We need God. He is the one who defines our morality. Not us, right? Not our feelings. God is the one who defines that. Last point I want to make, point 8, that we see here in this passage. When God makes a promise, not only does he keep it, but he reminds us of his faithfulness. And this is where I really want to land the message here today. You know, it's one thing to be faithful to your promises, but God actually goes an extra step. He actually adds his grace to his faithfulness. You see, he understands that some of the promises that he made are now thousands of years old for us, right? And sometimes over long periods of time, you forget things. You need to be reminded. And so God has this pattern of attaching constant reminders to his promises. Have you noticed this? It's really quite amazing and very gracious when you consider it. So when God promises never to curse the ground again or to destroy all living creatures like he did in the flood, what does he do? Well, he builds regular reminders into our lives. And he mentions them here as you look in this passage. He talks about seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. You know, there were likely no seasons prior to the flood. If you go back and look at it and study it out, many, you know, creation scientists believe there were no seasons prior to the flood. And God reveals a lot about his nature in the seasons. There's a writer who writes for Focus on the Family. His name is Subby Saturski. And he actually gives us a bunch of things that we can kind of pull out about God's character in the way that he has created these seasons for us as a reminder. He talks about change and permanence, the fact that God, he has variety and things change, but there's also that sense of permanence with God. He talks about the idea of death and rebirth. God built these cycles of death and rebirth into the world and in our seasons, and that that is a reflection of God and even what Christ has done for us now on the cross through resurrection. Kindness and severity, that in the seasons we see the goodness and the kindness of God when we get that nice weather, but then in the severe weather, we understand that God is also, right, a judge and that he is severe. We see the whole idea of abundance and need through the seasons as well, that God gives us time of abundance. He also lets us go through times of need. And we see the ideas of unity and also diversity, that all of these concepts are built into the seasons and that they reflect something about God. And I thought it was a really, really kind of rich study that he was pulling out there. But above all, in the seasons, God demonstrates, don't miss this, above all, God demonstrates his faithfulness. Think about how your spirits lift when you start to feel the warmer days in March. Have you been feeling it? I think you have, right? And then as we get into April and it becomes more regular, we start to see the sun. Imagine for a second if the seasons were not consistent. You ever thought what that would be like? If sometimes winter lasted for 2 years and other times it lasted for 2 weeks. Imagine how crazy that would be. You see, God knows that that would really mess us up. He knows that we need that regularity. He also knows that we need consistency. And so he faithfully gives us the seasons in the way that he does. And it's, yeah, there's lots of variety, but it's very consistent in the way that those seasons come around. You see, God wants us to remember something about his character when we see these seasons coming and going. In his grace, he faithfully brings the sun back around another 365 and a quarter days, right? He does this faithfully. But he knows that those reminders are a bit too spaced out, and so he gives us day and night as well. So every 23 hours and 56 minutes, the earth completes a full turn on its axis, and we experience both day and night. And so we have a more regular reminder of God's faithfulness. When we see the sun set, we remember that God is faithful. When we see the sun rise, we remember that God is faithful. God is very gracious. The other big reminder that we see in the flood story is that of the rainbow, right? The rainbow is a huge reminder. When God finishes making his new covenant with Noah, particularly the promise of never again destroying the earth with a flood, what does he do? He puts a rainbow in the sky. Today, rainbows appear rather sporadically and infrequently, but always related to condensation in the atmosphere. And it's pretty cool when you see one. It's pretty cool timing on that reminder after as well, in the way that God made it, because it's after it rains. You see, God reminds us that he won't again flood the earth with rain ever again. And so it's pretty cool the way that God connects that so closely to that event. At the same time, that rainbow reminds us of the salvation that God provided to Noah and to his family. When every time I see a rainbow, I think back to that Noah story and the promise that God has made to us. And it causes us to reflect, yes, on the severity of God's judgment, but also on the beauty of his grace. Guys, let me leave you with this question today. Are you remembering that God is faithful? Are you remembering this? He's given us days and nights. He's given us spring and summer and fall and winter. He's given us times of planting and times of harvest. He's given us cold. He's given us heat. He's even given us rainbows in the sky, all to remind us he is faithful. You know, coming out of the flood, nothing was the same, right? We've talked about this, the formation of the continents, the way the earth was now being watered with rain, the formation of the mountains as these plates hit together. You know, the atmosphere and the climate were completely different. All of the plants had to be regrown, the starting of life all over again, the fear that animals now started to feel in regard to humans, and humans starting to eat meat, the seasons being as we know them today for the first time. I'm sure that it was all just a little overwhelming for Noah. And I know for some of you that everything is looking different right now coming out of this pandemic. And here's the thing, guys. You could sit cautiously in the place where you're at, but God says, exit the ark. Get back to the mission that I called you to. You could mope and you could get all introspective and just mourn your losses, or you could build an altar and you could recognize God's goodness that is always present even in our sorrow. You could make the next chapter of your life all about your own pleasure and your own goals, or you could be fruitful and multiply. You could make the next chapter all about sharing God's love and the message of hope with everybody. You could make that the next chapter. You could lose sight of the fact that God is in control during these times of crisis and even times of global disaster, or you could lift up your eyes and you could look around at the signs that God has given you, signs that scream to you, I am still here, I'm still in control, and I am still faithful. Guys, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? God is faithful. Will you be faithful too? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and for your salvation. Lord, we see your faithfulness. You have given us signs all around us. Every time the sun comes up, every time the sun sets, the turning of the seasons, the rainbows in the sky. You're reminding us constantly, I'm faithful, I keep my word, I stick to my promises. Lord, help us to learn from this. Help us also to be faithful. And as this pandemic is ending, Lord, help us to learn stories from this global disaster and apply it to our own situation and to see what you want from us during this new chapter. Lord, give every person who's tuning in today just an abundance of your spirit and the courage and fearlessness that comes with that. Lord, help us to get back to what we know we need to be doing. Watch over us and protect us as we go, in Jesus' name, amen. See you next weekend, guys. It's a big weekend. We're looking forward to connecting over the Easter holiday. See you then.